the virgin birth of Jesus and incarnation of the Son of God. So if you didn't get one, pick one up. If you'd like to follow along and take notes and fill in the blank, much like Pastor Tim has on Sunday and also Pastor Sean. It's my privilege tonight to come, and I'm more or less I'm giving a teaching, but I'm also giving just a lot of informational background on a subject that's near and dear to my heart. If you heard me preach recently or give a devotional recently, I've been spending a lot of personal time in the study of our Lord and Savior, and I also teach systematic theology to 7th and 8th graders. And for the last 14 weeks, the topic has been Christology. And so it's my privilege tonight to come and to teach in the stead of Pastor Tim, who will be back, I believe, Sunday and then also next Wednesday night. And so I'd just like to go to the Lord in prayer before I start. Heavenly Father, we just come to you today, and we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you freely gave to us and pleased you to have him crucified on the cross, to have victory over death and sin so that we might have life and experience just all the blessings that you give to us, which is just a foretaste here on earth of all the paradise and the blessings that await us in heaven, which you prepared a place for us, and that we anxiously await to be there and to worship you along with the Son. And so tonight I just ask that you would help me teach and help me to have a clear mind, and just pray that hearts and minds would be blessed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to see the late volleyball crowd show up. Anyhow, so if you didn't get a handout, there's one on the back there on the music stand, Caesar family. The virgin birth of Jesus is important, and just like to state some basic facts tonight, and maybe it just seems like these facts are well known and you already know them, and I can look out and I see people I know very well. But I think it's very important that we establish some of this once again, and I think we just take it for granted sometimes, and we brush over it, but yet tonight I just want to spend some time doing that, and so I don't think I'm going to go till 8:30, but anyhow, we'll see. If you have questions at the end, maybe we'll take till then. But the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is important because it's the mode by which God designed to enter earthly history as a member of the human race. And why is this mode important? We'll find out here in a minute. And of course, in the limited time I have, I don't attempt to exhaust all the reasons why that is important, but I hope to hit some of the highlights. And of course, you're probably thinking of a lot of reasons why that is probably important, is because he needed to come into this world in the flesh to fulfill the prophecy. He also needed to live a sinless life in a human body in the flesh, yet also being born of God and not of Adam's seed, and therefore he was not born under the curse and born into sin like all of us since the time of Adam. He also needed to show obedience to the Father. He needed to suffer and die and conquer sin and death on the cross and through his resurrection. He needed to experience temptation common to man and understand all of our infirmities, and he would know in every way that we are tempted. He needed to be born of the royal line of David and to be the rightful heir to the throne. So those are just a few of the reasons, but starting in number one, we're going to start with some basic facts and what the accounts affirm about Jesus' conception and birth and surrounding circumstances. And I've kind of broken this up into two sections, which is, of course, the virgin birth, and then the second section is the incarnation of the Son of God. So the Bible accounts that are recorded in Matthew and Luke agree that the mother's name was Mary. And I guess I should make a disclaimer at this point. I'm sure you will find many misspelled words here, and I apologize ahead of time. If you could do me a favor, circle them and hand them back to me. I will correct them. Anyhow, such a name suggests that she was from a peasant family. And so a lot of scholars, a lot of commentators make mention of this fact. We also know a little bit about that in the fact that Galilee and the fact that Nazareth was a place, what good could come out of Nazareth, and we know she was not of any royalty, et cetera, didn't come from a rich family. And in fact, we know that she is from a peasant family. But just to be sure it's absolutely clear that her name is Mary, here are a couple of verses, okay? Simple truth, simple facts. Matthew 1, 18 and 20 reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So there's our first clue, or actually right out fact that her name was Mary. And in Luke 1:35, it reads, "The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So this seems self-evident that our Savior's mother's name was Mary, but even that is challenged by would-be scholars and also professors in liberal schools and magazine articles that are popular magazine names that are news magazines, etc. And so all of this to try to confuse the issue and trying to say her name was really Miriam or Maryam, depending on a Aramaic interpretation or an Arabic one. And so we read a lot of this, and we find it a lot in today's culture in magazines such as Time magazine or Newsweek, and we find that there's a lot of articles about religion in those that we see more and more. And perhaps some of you are old enough to remember Time magazine when they first came out with a cover that said, "Is God Dead?" in 1966. And I know Joe is old enough to remember that. And so, and also in Newsweek in 2009, the decline and fall of the Christian America. And so these are just sort of like bookends of recent times. And since the proliferation of mass media, such as the internet and other things, we are just overwhelmed with all of this that's coming in and trying to cast doubt and on the Word of God. And if you can cast doubt on the Word of God, that it's not infallible and that there's errors in it, et cetera, well, then you can pick apart everything else in the Word of God. And so that's, I think, what we find today. So that battle, however, wasn't just started in 1966. It was started in the first century church, wasn't it? Or even before, going back to Christ being resurrected from the tomb, right? Right? The soldiers were told, go and tell it that his followers came and stole his body. So we have all of this stuff going on from the very beginning of time. So Mary is declared also. So we know her name is Mary, Christ's mother. His name is Mary. Mary is declared to be a virgin at the time of conception, as Matthew says, and she remained so until after being delivered of her child. So in Matthew 1:24 and 25, it states, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep, as he did, and the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And of course, the world will have hear nothing of the fact of any kind of a virgin birth, right? That's just poppycock to them. And but we accept the fact of the virgin birth just like we accept the fact that everyone else was born of a natural birth of a mother and father, don't we? We don't even think about it. But the world is quick to react and quick to judge. And of course, we also know that it's meaningless to them until they, of course, are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and they can then believe. But until then, they're pretty much enemies of God and of the message of the gospel. But nevertheless, it should not stop us from telling the truth of God's word. And so They acknowledge us as believers, but yet they acknowledge us as believers of fairy tales, just like someone might believe that there's a Santa Claus who comes at Christmas or Easter Bunny who comes at Easter, etc. So the world mocks Christianity as naive, but they don't stop there. They also attack and mock Mary herself as being naive in articles that you can read. I wouldn't say you could waste your time. Don't even bother. I'll just relate them to you here. But that Mary, in one article that I read, was allegedly too young to know that she was pregnant by Joseph, and other articles that Joseph was married before, and that James was actually Jesus's real full-blooded brother, et cetera, and it goes on and on and on. And of course, all of this is orchestrated by Satan to cloud and confuse the minds of people. And so, but we know that the Bible story and the biblical account are plain and true concerning her virginity and immaculate conception, but the world attacks over and over again. So to give you one example, which I will cite here, I can't just go on saying these things exist without giving you an example. So to give you one idea of the various attacks just within religious circles, and you think it all just comes from outside the world and pagan influence and people who reject and don't know God, but inside religious circles, there's a publication from Jews for Judaism. And you thought there was just Jews for Jesus? Well, no, there's also Jews for Judaism. And there's an article entitled The Jewish Messiah. And so here's just a quote from that. Nowhere does the Bible predict that the Messiah will be born to a virgin. You're thinking, like, really? How is that? In fact, they go on to say, virgins never gave birth anywhere in the Bible. This idea is to be found only in pagan mythology. To the Jewish mind, the very idea that God would plant a seed in a woman is unnecessary and unnatural. And so we will go on to read where it is necessary and supernatural. So that's from page 31 of this article. Of course, we just read the verses, didn't we, that explicitly refute this claim in this article. And Joseph kept her a virgin, verse found in Matthew 1:25. So I'm not sure what's going on there. But going on in the article, the Jews for Judaism claims, the Hebrew term in Isaiah 7:14, Alma, which means a young woman, is mistranslated as virgin. And they go on to say, honest Christian scholars now acknowledge that this is a pious fraud and now see the New Protestant Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Now we see that they translate the word correctly as a young woman and not a virgin. Well, if you want to go through all of the modern translations and best translations of the Bible, you will not find anywhere where it lists Mary as a young woman, but lists her as a virgin. And so we also have that in Matthew 1:23, which I'll read here in a minute. And so if you didn't know that Isaiah 7:14 was this battleground out there, the verse reads like this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin, and this is in all of the translations that you probably hold, will be with child and bear son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And so I did a little search, and with all the handy tools of the internet, you can pull up about every single version you can think of all at once and compare them. And so in the Revised Standard Version, yes, they do translate young woman, but everywhere else, they correctly translate it as a virgin. So this verse, Isaiah 7:14, is referenced in Matthew 1:23, which reads, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So in case you were confused or whatever, we have it again correctly translated in Matthew 1:23. And so scholars, evidently they must be dishonest scholars, because only honest scholars would have translated it as a young woman, as the article read. Of course, I'm just being tongue-in-cheek here. but good scholars. So Wayne Jackson, who writes for the Christian Courier, wrote this concerning the controversy of the nature of this word, Alma, in Isaiah 7:14. The Hebrew word rendered virgin is Alma. It is the only biblical word that truly signifies a virgin. Professor William Beck, who researched this matter with great precision, declared, quote, "I have searched exhaustively for instances in which Alma might mean a non-virgin or a married woman. There is no passage where Alma is not a virgin. Nowhere in the Bible or elsewhere does Alma mean anything but a virgin." Robert Dick Wilson, the incomparable Hebrew scholar, he was proficient in 45 biblically related languages, declared that Alma, quote, "never meant young married woman," unquote, and that the presumption of common law is that every Alma is virtuous unless she can be proven not to be. Even the Jewish scholar, Cyrus Gordon, who made some of the archaeological discoveries at Ras Shamra, conceded that recent archaeological evidence confirms that Alma means virgin. The notion that Alma merely signifies a young woman was first argued by the anti-Christian Jew Typho in the mid-second century AD. And so this is just an example on how many of these common, simple facts that we take that are evident in the Bible are being misconstrued and misrepresented all around, and it's all to try to cause confusion, right? Some more biblical facts that, of course, we think are very plain and very straightforward. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, so she was betrothed. Matthew 1:18 again states, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. But before consummation of the marriage, she became with child." So the child was appropriately to be named Jesus, since he was to be the Savior of his people. In Matthew 1:21, it states, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." So the name was commanded by an angel of God. The angel explained to each parent that conception would take place by the power of God. And so, of course, from the verse, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Number two, the nature and significance of the genealogies and the nativity narratives. And when I first got into this, I was trying to just get into it on the surface, and it's pretty hard to. You have to do a little research and go a lot deeper. And in my 7th and 8th grade class, of course, I just give them what I can give them when they could understand some of the simple facts. But I'd like to go a lot deeper, but I can't tonight. I will just give you what I think is the most important here, things about the genealogies of Jesus Christ. So the only extended genealogy in the New Testament of anyone is of Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's very significant. In fact, we have two of them here. So since his descent from Abraham and David was essential to his messiahship, it was essential that an authentic line of descent should be known, especially considering that he was first made manifest to the Jews. So the genealogy of Jesus is described in two passages, the first one being Luke 3:23 through 38, and the second one being Matthew 1:1 through 17. So Luke's genealogy of Jesus is described Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam and is often described as his blood genealogy from David through Mary. So in case you didn't know that before, that's the emphasis there. Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham with 14 generations to David, then 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah, and is often described as the legal royal genealogy through Joseph. And so we read in Matthew verses 11 and 12, that we know that Jesus is the legal heir. And so he's the legal heir through Joseph, right? He was not his natural physical father. So both Gospels state that Jesus was begotten not by Joseph, but by God, being born to Mary through a virgin birth. And so both genealogies are quite different, right? One starts with Abraham and goes forward, and the other one starts with Jesus and goes backwards. And so you need to take time and go through those, and of course you can reconcile the two if you view them in that way. And of course, I think they're presented in that way. And I think many Bibles often have the heading over those sections as the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. And maybe the other one might be, depending on your Bible, through Joseph. And so they are quite different in the names that are there. So there needs to be an explanation of that. And so the world would like to convolute and confuse, and Satan seems to be a master at that. And so I don't want you to go away confused tonight. And I have not done you any good if you do. Matthew, I'm not sure where I left off here, but Matthew 1:16 states, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah." And so the particular Greek, the way the Greek is used here, according to scholars who know Greek, I don't, is also showing that it is Mary by herself and not Joseph siring Christ through Mary. And Luke 23:23 states, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." And that is, so it was thought that he was the physical, natural son of Joseph, which he was not, obviously. And so those are simple facts I think we accept, and the Bible's very clear on them, yet somehow there's a lot of confusion about those things. As a side note, Matthew 1:11 through 12 relates that Joseph was from the line of Jeconiah. And so if you don't know the controversy about that, I'll try to briefly explain it. Since Jesus is from the line of Jeconiah, or Joseph is, I should say, Jesus would have been of the cursed lineage. So according to the prophecy of Jeremiah 22:28 through 30, there could be no king in Israel who was a descendant of King Jeconiah. So if you've never heard of that before, I'm not trying to confuse you, but the verses in Jeremiah 22:28 through 30 read as this: "Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." And so we know that until Christ, of course, appears on the scene, they had no king. And so there's a lot more to that. So the scholars, they argue that Jesus' blood right to the throne came through Mary from Nathan, Solomon's brother, not Solomon's line through Jeconiah, thus bypassing this curse. So there's a lot more to the story, and we don't have time to go into all of it, except note that Jesus' genealogy is much contested in many, many circles. And so it's easier, I think, if you think of his genealogy, exactly how they're portrayed, and they reconcile to each other if you read the Luke 3:23 one and the Matthew 1:17 one, as the Matthew 1:17 one, as his blood genealogy from David through Mary, as Matthew's genealogy as the royal genealogy through Joseph as his legal father, and the other one as through Mary, through blood. I'm sure that was totally confusing, wasn't it? Sorry. Number three, the virgin birth in the other Gospels and in the consciousness of Jesus himself. And I just have just a small section here on number three, just to say that both Mark and John say nothing directly about the virgin birth. They're not intended to. These books are not lives of Christ, but summaries of his redemptive career, and in John's case, a definition of who Jesus is. Number four, the virgin birth in the New Testament doctrine. So the virgin birth in the New Testament doctrine attests to the predictive prophecy by fulfillment, is a miraculous sign of the presence of God's kingdom on earth in Christ, is the presence of mystery as the footprint of the divine, is the unique attestation of the person of the Savior, and states the redemptive work of Christ depends on his supernatural birth to the Virgin Mary. His supernatural birth, in the sense of a special miracle, is already given in his supernatural life and his supernatural work, and forms an indispensable element in the supernatural religion which he founded. The supernatural birth of Jesus is necessity, not a natural or contra-natural, but distinctly supernatural. It has to be supernatural. And so we worship a supernatural Savior come down from heaven. We don't worship a man who became good enough to be God, or who lived somewhat of a righteous life and allegedly without sin, but was yet a man. We worship a supernatural Savior. Number five, the practical importance and values of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is essential to the trustworthiness of the Bible itself, not least the Gospels, the only source available as to how our Lord and Savior entered the world. It only makes sense. Letter B, it is important that the biblical record connects the fact of Jesus' holiness with miraculous conception by divine power, as also his being the Savior of his people. And of course, he was the only person born without sin, because he did not come through Adam's seed, right? Letter C, the virgin birth provides a reasonable explanation for how a divine being, I'm not sure how I spelled that there, who was without beginning might take to himself a human nature without a procreation of a new person. Roman numeral 2, the incarnation of the Son of God. Number 1, the classical text. So, John, the author of the fourth gospel, says he wrote it in order to cause men to believe. Right? That seems to be the book we hand out to people that we're trying to witness to, or someone becomes a Christian. Right, and this helps give them assurance of their belief. So we hand them the book of John, or we have them read the book of John, don't we? So Jesus is the Christ. So John 20, 30 and 31 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He therefore began with 18 verses, John did, devoted exclusively to a theological statement of the incarnation, captured in a nutshell in chapter 1, verse 14, and practically every Christian knows this verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the incarnation of Christ, becoming the living Word, and the Word became flesh. Biblical terms for the incarnation. Number two, there is considerable variety of expressing the incarnation in the New Testament. John states, God sent his Son into the world. And John 3:17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So in verse 17, we understand that he sent his Son into the world, and he gives the reason. So we know that he was sent into the world. There are many references in John's gospel. John 3:13 says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so we understand from that verse that he descended from heaven. And John 6:51 says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And once again, it's very simple, simple facts. He came down from heaven. So he descended. He came down. John the Baptist referred to him as the one who is to come. In Matthew 11:3, he says, and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else? So we know that he was to come. He descended, he came down from heaven. He's the one who would come. And later Jesus says, the Son of Man came, in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So here he testifies about himself that he came. And he, in the language and of space and time, these several expressions speak of a transfer from heaven of God to the world of men. He came from there to here. Five changes, number three, involved in incarnation. So there's five changes involved when Christ came from heaven to earth. And I'm sure we could pick up maybe some more, but I just picked some very five simple ones that are easy to convey and communicate here. Letter A, there was a change in his dwelling place. That's evident. And as I just read from John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he changed his dwelling place. Letter B, there was a change in his possessions. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So it's a wonderful verse. He gave up all of his riches, came down from his dwelling place in heaven, and lived a life here on earth as a common man. Gave up all of his riches in heaven of being with the Father. Gave up a lot more than that. He chose not to use his power. Letter C, there was change as to his glory. And John 17:5 states, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so he gave up the glory of which he had in heaven, right? And he came to earth and he received everything but glory, didn't he? Nothing but abuse, and he was despised. And everyone was trying to kill him. Letter D, there was a change in his position. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So, his position as God, he freely gave up, just as freely as he gave up his life on the cross, and so he gave up his position and took a form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. He was a man in the flesh who was doing the will of his Father and nothing else. There was a letter E, there was a change from form of God to fashion as a man. Also Philippians 2:8, the very next verse. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Number 4, no change of personal identity. There was never any change of personal identity, being always from eternity to eternity, God only begotten, eternal Word of God. So the 5 changes involved in incarnation did not mean that his identity, his personal identity, had changed. So he was God, begotten, eternal Word of God, always. Number 5, the personal union. So the New Testament represents Jesus Christ as a single, undivided person, possessing a human nature and a divine nature. Oftentimes, kids in class will ask, how could that be? He must be two people. And no, he's not two people. Each nature is unaltered in essence from its normal attributes and powers. The person is the same divine person who came down from heaven and was joined to a complete human nature in the womb of Mary. Henceforth, he is not properly God and man, but the God-man. Something that hopefully the Holy Spirit helps us reconcile in our brain. This we typically refer to as the hypostatic union. And this is probably a term that you've maybe heard before. And so the hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus' two natures, both God and man. And they are both united in one person, the God-man. Jesus is not two persons. He is the one who we love and who we worship and who we obey. And so tonight, simple facts, the virgin birth of Jesus and incarnation of the Son of God, and many more topics on Christ and why understanding Christ is so important. And every cult that ever was gets Christ wrong. Christ in the Bible is not understood by them correctly. Therefore, he's not known by them correctly, and therefore, how could they worship him correctly? They do not know him. And so it's very important. And so if there is ever a worthy area to study, not that other areas aren't worth studying, but studying the person and the work and the incarnation of God and studying Christ is a very worthy study. And if you have Christ right, you will be able to worship him in truth and not in error. You'll be able to present the gospel in truth and not in error. And you'll be able to be a great witness for him no matter where you are, whether you be at work or whether you be at church, because people need to hear more about Christ. And so tonight, I hope you're edified somewhat by the things I had to bring to you tonight. And if you have any questions, I'd be glad to answer them now or afterwards. But it's always a blessing to come and to teach. And it's always a personal blessing to me because it also makes me study more and harder and causes me to grow as well. So thank you all for coming tonight. And I think I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we just thank you for the fact that you have given us everything we need to know about him, and it's all in your Word, because your Word is your Son, and we just thank you that he came and down in the form of just a baby and had lived an entire life, although tempted, did not sin ever, and therefore, in your great plan, he is the only sacrifice for sins, for our sins, that would appease you. And so we just thank you for your great plan, and in that the Holy Spirit can live within us because Christ came and went ascended, as he descended and is at your right hand on his throne, and that he rules in heaven with you. And we just thank you that he had lived a life as a human, as the God-man, and can understand all of the infirmities and all the things that we go to, and can sympathize with us and is our mediator with you for us, and how we have great encouragement and assurance in your word that it is true, and that he was born of a supernatural birth and not of a common birth, and that how his genealogy is perfectly planned in accordance with your will and in your providence, Lord, and that he is going to come again, and we anxiously await Christ's return and or our passing to go to heaven and to worship. And so we thank you for your precious word, something that people did not have, but in our day and age here we have it. Help us to study it. Help us to write it upon our hearts and upon our minds, and to obey you in it. And in those things we have joy and we have life. In Jesus' name, amen.